All right, good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 John, Ephesians and Philippians. We'll start with 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let's turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And lastly, let's turn together to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of our Lord.
As we start this morning, I realized there was a visitor here I'd never seen before, and then I looked twice and said, oh, no, it's my wife. She's back from Texas, and I'm glad to have her home. I wasn't sure, but now I know for sure. We're nearing the end of our study on the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And we just have two more considerations to look at out of the book of 1 John. You all know, especially if you've been here for any time, that I prefer to be teaching systematically out of a book of the Bible one at a time. But we're taking a break from that to cover a few of these topics, to look at some individual topics. And in this particular one, as we've seen all the way through the study so far, John doesn't give us just a quick and easy answer to the problem of those who struggle with an assurance of salvation. He doesn't say, well, you know, you can just go back and say, well, gee, I answered an altar call once, or once I prayed a special prayer, or I had this experience one time. He doesn't leave us there by any stretch of the imagination. He's probing much, much deeper. He wants his readers, and of course us by extension, to take a serious inventory of those indicators of new life in Jesus, and not to take it for granted. Anyone can ask themselves the following things very reasonably and think through them. Do I believe that the Word of God is really God's Word? And does it have ultimate authority in my life? You can answer that question. Do I know what the gospel is, and have I believed it? And believed it such that I'm aware that the Bible says whoever does believe it and trusts Christ alone for their salvation is already reconciled to God. As Ben mentioned earlier, we've been talking about relationships in all of these all the way through the study in 1 John. Have I come to see that my relationship to sin has changed? So that I mourn and I struggle against the things that I still love in some way? Have I come to see that I have an almost inexplicable affinity for others who are professing Christians? Whether we share anything else in common or not, they're children of God, and so there's a connection. Have a new set of values invaded my thinking so that the emptiness of what the world prizes grows stranger and stranger to me, and that I begin to adopt the new values that are in Christ, and they grow dearer and dearer? Or as we looked at in detail last time, has the Spirit of God opened my eyes so that the reality of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he's done is not simply a belief, but is part of the fabric of what I know, that's been broken to my soul by the Holy Spirit. I have a conviction of it, a true inward conviction. Now, this morning, my original target was to look, as I said, at the two more things that John brings up in 1 John, and I plan to explore the question of whether or not, and this is another one that we need to look at, whether or not I genuinely believe in and am looking forward to the coming resurrection of the saints. What's my relation to the doctrine of the resurrection? Does that actually inform my life in any way? Do I really think about that? Is that part of how I live? But before we dive into that, and I hope to go back and revisit it next week, I want to retrace my steps, give you two brief things, and then where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. But three vitally important things. It's a bit of an excursus, so bear with me. But it's central to everything we've been considering here. And I, in light of the past few weeks, for those of you who are looking for relief, I plan to be a little shorter this morning. Sorry, I'm less than 6'2". No, I plan to be a little shorter. Mostly because I really want us to have a little time at the end to think and to wait on God a bit. First thing I want to mention is that throughout this series, I've been repeating myself a lot. That's not by accident, and it's not by defect. I know how someone struggling with an assurance of salvation needs to hear these truths over and over and over and over again. Even if you're not struggling with an assurance of salvation, we need to hear gospel truth, fundamental truth, repeatedly. So please don't be insulted if you think this has been a little too elementary for you. It has not been for me. Because the truth is, we never get away from the basics. Never. You know that these are the things that we've looked at all along, at least so far. But as we move past that to where we are today, of all the books that have ever been written and ever will be written in the English language, all of them will use the same 26 letters. You never get past the basics. We might think we do. This is actually one of the problems that some of us have in Christianity is we kind of try to think ourselves past the cross, and you can't do that. We're people of the cross. Everything rests there. Of all the music that's ever been written in the history of mankind, with slight consideration for quarter tones, I'll leave that for someone else, but essentially all of it falls within the 12-note scale of the perfect octave. All of it. Whether it was Bach and Beethoven and Chopin or Kurt Cobain, all falls within that same place. So when you consider both the noetic effects of sin, and we've discussed that often, how the fall has affected our ability to retain biblical truth, how we lose sound doctrinal truth as a part of our everyday consciousness, you see how going over and over the rudiments becomes absolutely necessary. We can't escape it. And it's why we not only meet here each Sunday for worship, where we rehearse these truths, and we rehearse them in the songs we sing, we rehearse them in the prayers we pray, we rehearse them in the preaching and the teaching that we do, but it's why we also have small groups to go back and recapture some of those truths and to work through them, and why we have Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, well, I heard preaching on Sunday. Oh, really? I wasn't aware you were fully comprehending all of Scripture. I need to go back. I need to hear those things. Why we encourage you to be reading the Word on your own, continually studying it, applying yourself. Do it. Now, you add to the noetic effects of sin the fact that we have an active enemy of our souls who seeks to undermine truth, and especially the truth of the gospel whenever it's possible, and then the endless distractions of the world, and you see why this becomes really necessary for all of us. It's interesting. I'm one of those people that really loves systematic theology, and I love reading systematic theology. I love the way the minds think of the guys that put that together. But you know, you can read a lot of systematic theology and actually miss how the Scripture is laying out truth. You need to hear it from the mouth of God. That's why Scripture becomes so important for us. Musicians practice their scales over and over and over, no matter how trained or how long they've played. And Christians need to do no less if we're to live in a living and vivid reality of biblical truth. Let me take you back to a passage. It's Deuteronomy 11. This wasn't just a good suggestion. This is God speaking to his people about an issue. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And don't just read them, but bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Get a way to remind yourself of them altogether on a regular basis. And you shall teach them to your children. Parents, do you talk about biblical truth with your children? There's no better way to cement things in your own heart than when you try to explain those truths to others. When you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall write them on the doorposts of your hearts, house, and on your gates. That's a pretty aggressive program of taking in biblical truth and making sure that your soul is anchored in it. And this idea gets repeated all the way through Scripture. Proverbs 3:3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. How do I make sure that I don't feel forsaken by the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness? I go back to His Word, because there it's absolutely sure, and I can recount it, and I can recover it for myself. And so bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, or Proverbs 6:21. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. Proverbs 7:3, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. So, am I repeating? You bet I am. And I'm doing this on purpose. This is necessary for us. And if you think you're above it, okay. I had mentioned that last year, Sky and I had gone to ETS, the Evangelical Theological Society meeting, and they had done a fest schrift for Vern Poitras, who teaches at Westminster Seminary. And as they were talking about this book that they had released in honor of him, one of the guys there said, Vern has really made it his passion to memorize God's Word. And so they said, well, Vern, how much of the Scripture have you memorized? And he was very shy. He wouldn't say anything. He didn't want to say anything. And so his wife, you know, good, faithful wife there, nudging him, said, no, tell them. And he said, well, I memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Oh, well, what else have you memorized? Oh, I memorized Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And what about the New Testament? Well, I memorized all of the New Testament, but I only memorized one gospel rather than doing all 4. And I memorized them in Greek and in English. It's a guy who believes he needs to know the Word of God. And it pours out of him when he writes, when he talks. So, yeah, I'm repeating myself. Secondly, I want to remember that in each of these things that we've looked at, each of these relationships, John isn't asking about levels of performance or about feelings. The two places we can always err. Do I feel saved? Am I performing up to standard? The two things that really get us into a crisis place. But whether or not these things that he's been covering are just have a presence in us. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that medical technicians or medical science looks for 4 basic things to determine whether or not a human being is actually a living being. There's respiration and pulse and blood pressure and body temperature. If you've got those 4 things present, you can determine the person's really alive. Now, those alone can't tell you how healthy a person is, but they can and do indicate the presence of life. And so what we're doing in this study, what John's been doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is taking us back and saying, in each case, we're looking at the question of where I stand in relationship to these various things. And in some, there might be more pronounced reality of them in my life than others. That's a good thing for us to go back and look at. It isn't how much of the Bible I might know or have memorized or understand, but what place of authority it holds for me. What's my relationship to it? That's the bigger question. Is sin troubling to me at all? Simply because it's sin and offends God. Does that really play a role in my heart and life? Am I learning the difference between the world's values and the Bible's values and seeking to love what God values more than what I love now? But lastly, and this is where I want to land this morning, I want to revisit the nature of what it means to believe the gospel. And I've got to come back here because there's such a strange thing in our day about how people think about faith and belief and what it means to believe. And even though I've covered some of this numerous times before, again, just bear with me. This is truly central to everything we've covered so far and everything we will cover as we finish this out. It's absolutely central to your life and identity as a Christian. Now, I'm going to go back. I said I like my systematic theologians. I'm going to go back. And the older theologians, the more solid guys, the Reformed guys, used to think of biblical faith as having three components to it, or three aspects of it. And, of course, you know the older theologians all like Latin, so everything comes in Latin here. The three that they would use are notitia or notitia, depending on which school of Latin you went to, assensus, and fiducia or fiducia. You get the word fiduciary from that. And from the first one, notitia, you get the idea of notice. We'll come back to that. And assensus, the word of assent. You'll see how those all come together because, in fact, they cover three concepts. Notitia is the content of the gospel. Secondly, in a census, is there an agreement with the gospel? But then thirdly, is there a committal that comes with that? And all three are necessary when we think about what saving faith really is. So, notitia, do I know what the gospel really is? This is important because faith, biblical faith, always depends upon certain information. Faith isn't just some abstract capacity that you have. I hear people say it all the time. Well, I just believe things are going to work out fine. Good for you. That doesn't mean anything. That isn't faith. That's a guess or it's presumption. But that's not faith. That's not how the Bible treats the word faith. Faith relies upon certain information. We don't just believe, we believe or disbelieve some particular information. The biblical faith is always, without exception, rooted in some information communicated by God. Matter of fact, if I can give you a quick definition of faith, what I think biblical faith is as you work through it, it's simply this. It's believing what God has said is true and acting on it appropriately. If God hasn't said it, I can't have faith in it. Faith always has to be rooted in what God has said. It can't be rooted in a feeling. It can't be rooted in something I plucked out of the air. It can't be rooted in something I heard someone else say. Faith has to be based in what God has said. If it isn't based in what God has said, it isn't faith. It may be a belief, but it isn't faith, not the way Scripture uses it. And it's vitally important to know how the Bible uses certain words in order to understand the gospel as God's given it, as opposed to how people have messed it up. Scripture has no other category for faith. We, in today's world, and I know I've said this before, we talk about people being in different faith communities. Scripture never speaks that way. We talk about people of different faiths, of different religions. Scripture never speaks that way. It talks about people who have faith in the living God, faith in His Word, faith in Him, or they worship a false god. It's not another faith. It's a false god. And we've got to be clear on that. That's how Scripture deals with it. And it's, so it's not something I pluck out of the air. It's not a baseless belief. Faith is never baseless. You've heard that. You take a blind leap of faith. That's a lie. The Christian never takes a blind leap of faith. The Christian says, this is what God has said, and I'll stand on that. That's solid. That's faith. So you can undermine your own faith by taking a blind leap rather than trusting Christ and what He said. And this is the way it is with the gospel. And it's staggering to realize and think about how often the gospel is held out in terms of, and I heard it just this week from somebody, Jesus made up the gap between my best efforts and what God requires to be accepted by Him. What? Jesus made up the gap between my best efforts and what he requires? Or maybe you've heard this one, or maybe it just kind of rattles around in your head. Jesus has come to say, well, clean up your act and I'll help you get to heaven. And here's how you clean it up. You go to the right church. You do enough good things. You read the right Bible translation, the ESV, the extra special version. You've got it all together, right? You stop doing too many bad things. You can't stop doing all your bad things. And so just be religious and I'll save you. No, see, that's not the gospel either. But an awful lot of people live in that false gospel. The gospel is about Jesus and about him coming to a totally lost and condemned human race to pay the penalty for our sins in his own body on the cross, because we have absolutely nothing we can offer to God to make ourselves acceptable under any conditions. Nothing. You see, you can't come to Christ for a salvation you think you have a part in. Doesn't work that way. The Bible tells us that we all sinned in Adam and are enemies of God the moment we come into this world. We just had Chan read Ephesians for us, Ephesians 2, because it really describes our condition in graphic detail. Let me go back and just revisit a portion of that. You, talking about the people he's writing to at the time, this is Paul, he says, let me tell you what you were like before you came to Christ, before you were a Christian. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walked in those trespasses and sins, and you were following the course of this world. You were just going along with life the way everybody else goes along in life. And what does that look like? Well, we might think that that's neutral or benign, but it isn't. Because that is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? Well, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind. So Christian, you were no different than anyone else in the world before grace was brought to you. But a child of wrath by nature, just like the rest of mankind. He goes on. So, remember that you were at that time, this was your condition, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and then he just makes it so bad. You were without hope, having no hope, and without God and in the world. That's pretty bleak. That's where he finds us. That's why you read something like this in John 3:36 when Jesus speaks. He says, look, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? The wrath of God remains on him. That's your condition. We don't often tell people that they are abiding under the wrath of God, but we all are until we come to Christ. Why doesn't it feel like it? Because God is extraordinarily gracious. But don't take that graciousness as him saying everything's fine the way it is. Now, having been made in the image of God, as Genesis tells us, the truth is that even if you were to perfectly obey God in every thought, in every action, and in every attitude, you would only be doing what's expected of you because that's what you were made for. It wouldn't earn you anything. So live perfectly, it doesn't matter. That's just what we were made to do. That's just basic. Christianity, salvation, isn't where you get a participation award just for showing up. Because it's just what we're supposed to do. That can't possibly earn us anything. And if that were true before the fall, how much more is it true after the fall? We couldn't earn or contribute to eternal life in any way since we were already condemned. So even if from the first moment that you ever heard the gospel, you lived every moment the rest of your life for him, you'd still only be doing your duty. And then how would you deal with the fact that you have past sins that still need to be paid for? You see, it's a lost condition. But then comes Jesus. You see, the gospel is about him. Not about us and what we can do. It's about him. It's not about a gospel about giving us some sort of mythical second chance to do our best. It's about what he has done for us. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this, the first verse I was required to memorize as a child for a Sunday school play. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So we want the gospel fundamentals. And I'm going to remind you of them, Paul says. This is the gospel that I preached to you and which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. I'll come back to that, unless you believed in vain. Some people say, yeah, I suppose it's true, but that's as far as it goes. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Man, this is content. This is information. This is notitia. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he did so not by accident, but fulfilling God's plan, fulfilling the scriptures. It was according to the scriptures. It wasn't plan B. And he was buried, and then he was resurrected the third day, and that was also according to the scriptures, according to God's plan. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that God has dealt with our sin problem in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about him and what he has done. It's not about what we can do, either in ourselves or even because of him. And we absolutely must have this clear in our hearts and minds, beloved. Because if you don't, you're believing a false gospel. You've got to believe what the scripture says the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus' rescue mission, not about some religious self-help scheme. And this is why the Apostle Paul had to come to grips with his own life as a profoundly religious and upright man, but he recognized that it was totally insufficient to save him. Look, listen to how he goes through it in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We have this read too. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what kind of confidence in the flesh might someone have? Well, he tells you what he had. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. I'll tell you, when you look at it naturally, I know that I look pretty good. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And let me tell you that the things that were on my scorecard. Well, I was circumcised on the eighth day, so I was put into covenant with God, according to the Jewish tradition. I was born of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace back that I'm part of this heritage. But not only that, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, I lived it. And let me tell you how. I was a Pharisee. So as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I lived the good Jewish life. I didn't mess it up. But whatever gain I had, whatever gain I thought I had then, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And how have I suffered? Well, I just count them as rubbish. They weren't worth hanging on to begin with. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Man, just kind of throws all that good stuff out the window. Says, I had to recognize my bankruptcy and throw all of that away in order to have Christ, because I can't have both. I can't have both. He summarizes this so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, He, Jesus, or God the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. It doesn't stop there. So that, for this purpose, that in Him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Become the righteousness of God. It's staggering. He didn't save me just to give me some ability to do better so that I could help save myself. He is my righteousness. Now this, beloved, is the gospel. So I'm going to ask, do you know it? Is this the gospel you know? Do you know that it's not about your being good or making up for past sins or anything else that you can contribute? Do you really know that? Has that sunk into your heart and mind? Do you know it's about who Jesus is and what He's done and how He died for your sins and was raised up for your justification, that great biblical word that means declared righteous before God, and that you're righteous in Him? Do you know that He has sent His Spirit to indwell and empower you to persevere all the way to the end, when He'll raise you up from the dead as well? Now, that's good news. That's really good news. But there's more to saving faith than just knowing the gospel. Even the devil knows the gospel. That's notitia. That's good. I need to know what the gospel is. I need to know the truth. I've got to have the right content, but I've got to go beyond that. I've got to move to a census, to agreement. Knowing the content of the gospel, now I have to ask myself, and hopefully you know the content of the gospel now if you didn't know it before, I now have to ask, do I agree that that's the truth? Do I believe that gospel? Do I believe this personally? Do I believe this really happened and that this is what God was doing in sending Jesus Christ into the world? Has Jesus died for our sins? For my sin? For your sin? Do you believe that? Do I believe this, what seems to be too good to be true, believed news? Do I really believe that? Do I give my assent to the gospel that it's true? That's the second part. And if I don't know what the gospel is, I can't believe it. In some sort of disconnected faith or belief the Bible knows nothing about, but having heard it and understood it, do I believe the truth? Do I believe John 3:16? For this is the way God loved the world. How? He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Do I believe that? Now, you know today whether you do or whether you don't. Whether that really has found lodging in your heart and in your mind, and that that's where you hold. But then there's the third aspect. We've got our notes here. We know the content of the gospel. We understand we need to have an assent to that gospel and say, yes, I believe that. This is true. But then there's got to be fiducia. There's got to be commitment. Fiducia, will I commit myself to trusting this gospel as all that I need to be reconciled to the Father? That's the big question. Do I take Jesus as the full satisfaction for my sin before God so that I'm holy and accepted, holy loved and accepted because of Jesus? Do I live there? That's the $50,000 question. They used to say $50,000. It doesn't mean anything in a game show anymore. But in truth, that's the question that's beyond all value. James Montgomery Boyce used to use the illustration of marriage in putting all this together. And so I'm going to steal it directly from him. I heard him give it any number of times, and it just works so well for my own heart and mind to bring it home. Let's consider a young man and a young woman, and they're deeply in love. It's all huggy-kissy time. And in the process of time, being the old-fashioned young man that he is, he finally gets down on one knee and he says to her, "Will you marry me?" That's notitia. The gentleman made a genuine proposal of marriage. He has asked the question. So the gal has to clarify in her own mind, because many a gal has thought she heard that question when it hasn't actually been asked yet. Is that what I understand? You know, did I get you right? Is that what you said? Was the content of his proposal that he actually asked me to marry him? Have I understood him correctly? But then there has to be, you know, you don't have a marriage yet. You've only got a proposal. You've got the information out there. I want you to be my wife. Is there an assent? Has she said yes? I proposed to my wife twice. The first time she said yes, and a couple days later she said, "Can we not tell anybody about this for a while?" And I said, "Well, if you've got those kinds of second thoughts, let's just pull it off the table for now. I will ask you again. I will not ask a third time. I know the second time it's going to be it." She knew a good thing when she saw it. But so here's the question. Have I said yes? Have I believed that he wants to marry me and that we should be husband and wife? Have I said yes? Have I assented? If I haven't said yes, I believe you really asked me to marry you. I believe you've asked me to marry you, but I haven't said yes. Everything comes to a grinding halt. Nothing moves any further than that. That's it. You're stuck. But if I've said yes, that's good. That's great. That's step two. But you still don't have a marriage. You still don't have a marriage. I understand the proposal, and I've said yes to the proposal, but you don't have a marriage until you've walked down the aisle and said, "I do," to each other. I commit to you on the terms that we have proposed before God and man. So here's the question, beloved. Have I said "I do" to Jesus' proposal to be the total satisfaction for my sins, to be all of my righteousness, and for me to be his bride? Have I said "I do" to him? Have I consummated that by continually trusting him in that way, by ceasing to look to anything else, or to steal from most wedding ceremonies? Am I forsaking all others and cleaving only to him? That's what saving faith looks like. It's got all three elements. And it's not hard to determine if this has been your experience, if this is you. If so, then let me tell you what. You don't need to feel like you're married. Now, when Sky and I got married, I will confess, the next morning I did want her to say "I do" all over again because I didn't really believe it the first time. That isn't faith. That isn't faith. Because you don't feel married. You just, let me murder the language. You just is. If you've understood the gospel and you agree that it's true and you have said, "You know what, then I commit to this gospel. This is it. I will take you as my righteousness, as the total satisfaction for my sin, and I will be your disciple." If you've said that "I do," you don't need to guess whether or not you're good enough, because it was never part of the equation to begin with. The gospel was rooted in our salvation being totally dependent on his being good enough, not ours. Now you need to live in the reality of it, to truly trust him in all that he's promised. And that's where we live. And so as Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But then later in that same passage, we hear Jesus' prayer for those who believe in him. And listen to these words carefully for you. You see, as Jesus is praying, he says, I don't ask for these only. In other words, just the disciples, the apostles that are there. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's all of you here who have trusted Christ. And what is his prayer? Well, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And the glory that you have given me, I've given to them. When Sky married me, she got my vast estate. And when you commit to Christ, he gives you his vast estate. All of it. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. How does God the Father love you, Christian? Even as he loves Christ himself. And so, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so I want to close just here this morning. And I want us to take just a little bit of time to wait on the Lord to search our own hearts and see if this is the case with each one of us here. Have you heard and do you know the gospel? As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He didn't come to save good people, nice people. He came to save sinners. If you won't own that, then you've rejected the gospel. You've understood it, but you've rejected it. And do you believe that gospel? Do you believe it's true? Because Romans 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is that assent. And do you put the responsibility for the whole of your salvation into his hands today? You see, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this, the whole of our assurance of salvation lies. Jesus Christ has died, and those who trust in him are saved forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world filled with false gospels. Information that you never gave, concepts that you never preached and taught, and gave us, wrote. And the world is filled with false faith. Faith that isn't rooted in the truth of the gospel and in the glory of what you've given us here, but rooted in some religious notions of man's conception. And we need delivered from all of that. Over and over, we need to remind ourselves, especially when we fail, especially when we grow weak, especially when we're weary, that it's Christ who saves, never us ourselves. We never contribute a thing to it. Here it is, extended to us, that, as Paul says, that propitiation in his blood that is extended to us to be received by faith. And so I pray for each of those here this morning who already make a profession of saving faith that you would re-cement in their hearts and minds the truth, the full truth of the glory of this incredible gospel. And that they would they would call to mind all of its content and their affirmation of it and the remembrance of their commitment to trust you and you alone and nothing else. Nothing they see, taste, feel, touch, smell, or hear but Christ. And for my friend here today who does not yet know you savingly, today they've heard the notice of the gospel. They've heard the content. I pray that your spirit has worked in them to give assent to it and to say, yes, I believe it, but to go a step further and actually trust you, rest in you, that Jesus alone is the full satisfaction for my sin, and that in resting in him, I have everlasting life. May today be that day for them. Holy Spirit, work in their hearts and minds and assist them to trust Christ and Christ alone. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.